According to the hint in the prayer, let us read in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12. And here we have in this chapter and in its three sections the sweep of the whole history of mankind from beginning to end. Revelation 12. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, who would such a woman be? Well, there are three possibilities, and perhaps it applies to them all. Eve, Israel, the wife of Jehovah, Mary herself. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth. You remember that in Genesis 3:15, God promises that the seed of the woman, which is singular, says the apostle in his letter to the Galatians, shall bruise the serpent's head, and the seed of the woman Eve, and of course Israel and Mary, is Christ. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. Notice, by the way, that verses 1 and 2 sweep right through the whole of the Old Testament and come to the incarnation of our Lord. And another portent appeared in heaven. Now, there are a great many people in the Christian church who will have the first two verses, but not the next one. They believe in God, but they do not believe in the devil. They believe in heaven, but they do not believe in hell. They believe in good, but they do not believe in evil, even if it is staring them in the face. But the two go together, although they are far from equal. The one refers to the Almighty made flesh. The other refers to a creature of God gone wrong. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, which we may regard as natural stars, or as often in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, referring to angelic beings. It certainly does refer to them. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child. And you only need to think of what it cost Joseph and Mary to take that 70 miles journey, Mary presumably riding on a donkey, these few days before her child was born. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child, and here you see we go from the birth of the Holy Child to his ascension after his death and resurrection, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman, here the woman must refer to Christ's church, Earlier, perhaps, the Israel of God, culminating in Mary, the mother of our Lord, thereafter those who belong to Christ. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. You can still think of that as Israel if you like. Now, war arose in heaven. Does that seem a strange place to you for war to be? It doesn't mean the heaven of heavens where God dwells. There can be no war there. That's why Lucifer was cast down when he aspired to God's throne. But this is the heavenly places that Paul speaks about in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and which we read of in the first 2 chapters of Job, where the angelic beings dwell, holy angels, and compare Daniel chapter 10, unholy angels, or fallen angels, or demon spirits. There arose war in heaven. Michael, the archangel, who has special care and responsibility for the people of Israel, possibly also for Christ's church in the New Testament, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Not merely fighting against the dragon's angels, but fighting him himself. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Too much the deceiver even of Christians, alas. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, and this, of course, is the result of Christ's death, whenever in time you regard this, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, that is martyr saints, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, that is to say, by the fact of Christ's death, giving victory over sin and evil, and by the word of their testimony to the fact. Notice 3 things here. They conquered the evil one, these martyr saints, by the power of the blood of the Lamb, by the fact of Christ's death. And then they conquered him by their faith in the fact, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. We might almost say in increasing wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And so we may assume for that, as well as from other places in Scripture, not least the place which says, Paul writing to Timothy, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We assume from this that the world must grow worse and worse. It will be far worse before it can be better. He has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Now I purposely don't go into detail here because it's all very involved, and some of it, the interpretation is questioned by many of the soundest scholars, and we can't be sure of all the details, and I'm not concerned with the details here. I simply want you to notice what happened to the woman and the serpent. Quietly, boys, quietly now. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. This explains the war against Christ's church in every age since. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. Now I want to preach what I preached last Sunday night, if preach is the word. I want to discuss the question of sanctification. We are, of course, dealing with and have been throughout the summer with the subject, what it is to be a Christian. And we've gone through the range of what it is so far: the new birth, forgiveness, adoption, well, justification first, adoption, then sanctification, being set apart unto Christ. And so we are dealing with that, and we dealt with sanctification last Sunday evening, being set apart for service of Christ and for His pleasure in time and eternity, in relation to the evil one, the devil. And I want to deal with that again tonight. And I'll tell you how I'm approaching it. This is a great burden on my heart, because I find that in personal and private pastoral work, I'm constantly having to point out the fact of the evil one and all his tribe and all his vile influence upon the lives of Christians. There is perhaps not a more important book from this point of view than that old tome by Jesse Penn Lewis called War on the Saints, to be read in these days. And I wish there were more copies of it around. I think it's a book that we'll need to have on these bookshelves. In a sense, it's a dangerous book, for it leads far into the realm of the ultimate powers of evil. But many who are afflicted by these powers, and I hope if there's time to give instances of this later on, would need to read that to understand what is happening to them. Because what happens to the very best of Christians is that long after they think they understand what sanctification is, what it is to be a Christian and to have Jesus Christ residing in their hearts, there rises a new wave and dimension of evil to hinder them and spoil them and ruin them. And as I say, I can give instances of lives that are potentially spoiled by the enemy deceiving Christians and leading them out of Christ's way. And it's a great burden in my heart. And I want all Christians and all prospective and potential Christians, if there are some here this evening who are not Christians, to try to follow me as closely as possible. I would like to put it like this. I'm going to give you tonight what, if this were the last time I stood in this pulpit, and it could be, this is the last word that I would want to say to Christians. It is this, about the power of the evil one. Not to concentrate upon him to the exclusion of our Lord, far, far other than that. We don't look at the devil and be preoccupied with evil. Not at all. We look at Christ, who is our Savior. But we must never, never, never allow the evil one to get out of sight. We must constantly see him and watch him out of the tail of our eye. Never lose sight of him. It's Jesus himself who said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And I'm sure there are a number of you here, perhaps some who haven't been here before, who, as I unfold this, may very well begin to see that some of their struggles against what they have called inbred sin and realized and thought to be inbred sin was not only that, not merely that, but the machinations, the cunning workings of the evil one upon their lives to dry, to spoil them. Some have been made to believe in the devil because they have practically seen him. They have certainly known him fighting for their life, you see. And so, to that. I have a sentence here which would sum up, I think, what I'm trying to say. Let me read it, see how clear it is. I'm speaking, of course, to Christians, those who have received the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. No assumption that we're all Christians, but I'm speaking to Christians, and I hope that will help all. Once God is in our lives, and we are brought to the birth, born again, born from above, regenerate, new creatures in Christ, the struggle is not with ourselves, but with the ultimate foe. Now, there's a sense in which that's all I've got to say, and if I can say it well and say it thoroughly and say it helpfully, I'll be as glad as I've ever been in ministering God's holy word. Once God is in our lives and we are brought to the birth in Jesus Christ and are new creatures in him, the struggle is not with ourselves, but with the ultimate foe of God and man, digging in and inflaming the dregs and the remnants of our old fallen selves remaining in our lives. If we are new creatures belonging to Jesus Christ, if Christ has come to dwell in our lives and unite our spirits with his and take the throne, the center, the dominating place, the controlling, the directing place in our lives, then the struggle against evil is not with ourselves, for we are new creatures. The struggle is with something else, at least something less. That's the important point. And even while I'm talking, if you want to see what less than ourselves, just you flick over the pages to Romans 7, 17 and 20, and both verses say practically the same thing, and you will see the distinction between our new Christ-born selves and sin that still remains within us. All right then, I'm going to address myself to this and see how we can get on. First of all, with regard to the struggle between good and evil, The struggle that Christians have to be good and to be holy and to be serviceable to Jesus Christ. That's what we're concerned with. Who started it all in the first place? How did it start? What were the first creatures to be made? According to Job 38, and the verses there where God, speaking to Job, challenges him who had been presumptuous in speaking to God in his distress, challenges Job as to whether he was present when God made the world, when God created the universe. And the Almighty almost taunts Job with this. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job, says God sarcastically. Who determined its measurements? Don't you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Building it, you see, the universe. Rank by rank of stones, that's the conception. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When, this is the point, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars and the sons of God, I don't know, but the stars here, sometimes they're angels, they may not be here, but the sons of God certainly are angels. When you read that phrase in the Old Testament, sons of God, I think practically always in the Old Testament it refers to angels, angelic beings, not to men. Compare Genesis 6 if you want to look at that. Well then, it appears when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels had already been created. They were first. The firstborn, in a sense. Not in the sense in which Christ is the firstborn over all creation, for he's not a creature. He's the, I think we had it in our hymn, he's the unbegotten. Didn't we sing it in hymn 179? The unbegotten. But angels, apparently, are the first creatures to be made. And of course we know of one of them who may very well have been the brightest. I think he was the brightest of the lot, called in the Authorized Version in Isaiah 14, isn't it? We'll look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 in a moment. Called Lucifer, the light bearer. Who, being taken up with his beauty and his brightness, looked to himself instead of ascribing all the beauty of his creaturely glory to the God who made him. He looked at himself and said to himself, I think I'd look fine up there on that throne. And he aspired to God's throne and sought to usurp God's power and be God. And God, as we have been reading in Revelation 12, cast him down for his pride and presumption. We're not going to spend long on this, but if you care to turn up, or if you don't like to turn up, just listen while I read. Isaiah 14 and 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? That's Lucifer, son of the morning. How were you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high, says the devil. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, says he. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit, says the Word. Now, you get something about the pride that led him into this unhappy position in Ezekiel 28, from about the 12th verse. You know, Ezekiel, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 28. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Although this speaks of the king of Tyre, it sees beyond any man, any king in his might and power, Satan in his glory. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed guardian cherub, says the Lord, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. And this is the bit. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as profane out of the mount of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings, etc., etc. And so, the brightest of the angels, in his pride and presumption, is cast out. And if he hated God because he aspired to his place, how in the world could a creature take the Creator's place? But he aspired to it. If he hated God because he aspired to his seat, and we usually hate those we want to pull down, how much more would he hate him when he was cast down? And this is why I stress this, you see, and this is the most practical thing that one could say. I stress this because the struggle between good and evil is not ultimately a struggle between Christian men and inbred sin. It's the ultimate struggle between God and the devil. Because the devil has only one intent, though he uses many means. This is his intent. He wants to spite God and hurt him all he can. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't care a fig for man. He's not concerned about man at all. There's only one obsessive thought dominating his wicked, devilish mind. And it's to hurt God and spite God. And how does he do it? Well, God had appointed Lucifer the governor of the universe, the prince of this world, as Jesus calls him three times, and Paul, too, the prince of the power of the air. And he's not fit to be governor, but God doesn't take his work from him. He doesn't take his position from him. But he looks for another to take his place nonetheless. And at the climax of his creation of the heaven and the earth and the creatures in them, he makes man and says, I'll give to man, Adam, dominion over all things created, and appoint him governor of the universe. And Satan said, Ah, you will you? You'll take my job from me? See if you will. And so he bent all his ingenuity and his cunning and his skill to bring God's man down. And did. Genesis 3. But it was out of pure spite against God, hatred of God. And so he attacked man and enslaved him and brought him down. And here, if you can dare to think this, God has suffered two seeming terrible defeats. One, in that his first governor of the universe plays false to him and turns against him and becomes his implacable enemy. And second, that he takes his second appointee as governor of the universe and brings him within his malevolent power. also both God's highest creatures, far above the beasts and the natural inanimate things, both God's highest creatures turn against him. This angel with his tribe, the fallen angels, the demons, and man. But God foresaw it all and is not disturbed in his almighty power and his inscrutable purposes. And so as soon as Adam and Eve have fallen, God promises a Savior, and it's a Savior not from sin but from Satan, the seed of the woman who is Christ to come, shall bruise the serpent's head. God must intervene. God himself must intervene, and must intervene as a man. To save man, he can't save the devil. The devil can't be saved when a pure spirit turns against God. That is such a perfect turning. That is such a complete ruination that there's no salvation for the devil and the demons. But man can be retrieved and can be redeemed if God becomes a man to do it. Only a man can retrieve man's ruin, and only God can do it. It must be done by a man. And yet only God can do it. There's no man fit. Every man is fallen under the power of Satan. And so God becomes a man to seize the upper hand and defeat Satan, and does so. And that's what we read of in Revelation chapter 12. And so you see, both in the seventh verse of that great chapter, do we read of war in heaven? And then in 17, verse 17, war again. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And this is what we're struggling against here and now. And here's the verse. If you want a classical verse to sum all this up, you get it in the warfare and armor passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 12, which says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our strugglings and our wrestlings and our fightings with evil are not against flesh and blood." Now this primarily refers to the flesh and blood of others, our human enemies. But it applies perfectly to ourselves too. The one is primary, but we can apply it to ourselves as well. We wrestle not against the flesh and blood of others, evil men who have evil intent against us, but we wrestle not against our own flesh and blood when we deal and wrestle against sin, inbred sin. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, this kingdom of evil that Satan has instituted. The world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, against a whole kingdom of demonic spirits under the devil in heavenly places. You see. Now, let me clinch that, because even in the Westminster Confession of Faith, discussing the subject of sanctification, which chapter is very short and one of the simplest and clearest ones, we read about the irreconcilable war that takes place in Christians. Can you bear if I read a sentence or two here? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Confession of our Church, speaks about sanctification by Christ being throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still in the Christian some remnants of corruption in every part of his being, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war in your bodies. So don't become a Christian without thinking what you're doing. Because you become a battlefield for God and the devil when you become a Christian, in a way that you're not, as not a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a battlefield between God and the devil. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In which war? Twice the confession uses that word, war. Do you see that? Now, there are many references to this conflict and war, all to do with the subject of sanctification, giving ourselves to Christ to live the holy life. Peter speaks of it. Listen to what he says. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, pilgrims and strangers, not belonging to this world anymore, although God has planted us in the midst of it to serve him, but we don't belong to this world. This world's going to pass away, and we're going to pass away from it. We're going to another world. We're going to another kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of God, if we're Christians. And so we're aliens and exiles, pilgrims and strangers here for a few years, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100. We don't belong here. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. That's the language that's used here. Now, I'll be able later on to give you a whole lot of expressions by different men and from different scriptures, all indicating the war against evil that goes on in the flesh and in the life of Christians. But I want, at this point, to ask this question. What is the nature of this war? What is its nature? I've hinted at it already. The nature of it is this, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We've become new from the very core and foundation. We are transformed. Jesus Christ has breathed his Spirit into us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and there's only one Holy Spirit of God. It's God himself in the third person that's come to dwell in our breasts and unite our spirit, which he quickens to himself, to unite our dead spirits, having quickened them with his, to unite us in a new creation, so that we become partakers of the divine nature. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are Christians. We are bound for heaven. Nothing can keep us out of it, because we belong to Jesus Christ. It may not show terribly, but it's not the outside that matters, it's the inside that matters. And it doesn't matter what happens to it, it doesn't matter what the devil does. And he'll try a lot, he'll hate us for siding with Christ. You see, his spite and his hatred of Christ is so great that anyone who turns to Jesus Christ and gives himself to Jesus Christ is bound to face and endure the full fury of his hatred against Christ. Don't you become a Christian until you face the fact that you've got to face the devil. What does the book of the Revelation say over and over and over again? If you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 about the seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey, you know, in those days, in every one of them, the angel gives these words to John: whoever conquers shall attain to heaven and enjoy this honor and this blessing and this position. 7 times. Whoever conquers. Now, what does this mean? Whoever conquers evil, whoever conquers sin, whoever conquers the devil. Every Christian must learn to conquer the devil. You can't be a Christian, a true Christian, until you've learned
to face and wage war against the enemy and win.
Therefore, that being so, sin is the most unnatural thing in our lives. And you can prove that. And doubtless you have proved it many times. This past week, I've been sharing in private with the throes and the struggles and the heartbreaks of some who have become Christians and have slipped and it's made them the most miserable creatures in the world, which is proof, you see, that Christ is there making them miserable and dissatisfied and ashamed, heartbroken, because they failed him. They could have said, as others have said, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And it's not worth it. Let me back. Let me back like the sow to my own vomit. But that's not what they say. They're heartbroken. Have you seen young men and young women, and not so young men and young women, sobbing their heart out because they've disappointed Jesus Christ, whom they have received and love and want to serve? That's a proof that they've become new creatures, it seems to me. Now, let's see what John says about this. I was asking the question, what's the nature of the war? And this is a preliminary point before we go on to that. I'm reading now in John's epistle, and first of all, the second chapter and the first verse. Being new creatures in Christ Jesus, sin becomes unnatural. Makes us miserable, you see. My little children, says John, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. See, some people who come to Jesus Christ and they slip and fall and Satan trips them up, or some agent of Satan trips them up, say, oh, it's hopeless, I can't do it. It doesn't work, I can't keep it up. But you see, the true Christian doesn't do that, however heartbroken they are at their fallings and their stumblings, because they know that they can run back to Jesus Christ and be forgiven and cleansed and receive greater strength to face the enemy and to face the temptation the next day. I'm writing this, he says to you, that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He has borne the brunt of our sins on the cross, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now look at the third chapter and the sixth verse. No one who abides in him sins. Now that doesn't mean to say that he never sins again after he becomes a Christian, because we know that's not true. We all sin every day, Christians though we be. None of us are perfect. We wouldn't claim to be perfect. Only one is perfect, and that is Christ. But when he says, no one who abides in him sins, it means he doesn't go on practicing sin and goes on living the kind of life he lived before. He's living a different life. And he may be often tripped up. And may often have to run to the Lord and cry to, and run to the Lord's servants and cry to God to have mercy on them and to be comforted and restored and strengthened. But you see, he doesn't practice sin the way he did before. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. No, you see, this is the point. If you can go back to the old life and forget all about Christ and the gospel and the church and the fellowship and all that sort of thing, and live the former life again without a thought and without a qualm, then nothing happened in your heart. You never were a Christian. You never were converted. No one who sins has either seen him or known him, because you can't go back to that life. You can't go on living that sinful life if you've seen Jesus Christ. You just can't. You may try it for a little time, and many do. And sometimes people have to be allowed to turn back. And sometimes we may run off them and say, "Oh, stop, don't go." Sometimes I've nearly run out of the church after people that way. Other times they, no. If they will. And one says it with sympathy and sorrow and sadness. They may have to learn the hard way and find that they can't go back. If Jesus Christ has been planted in their breasts. Well then, little children, he says, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as Christ is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil. There you have it. He who commits sin, who goes on practicing sin is of the devil. He belongs to the devil. He's the child of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He doesn't know anything else. And that's where all sin comes from. If you're sinning, you're of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil in man's heart. No one born of God commits sin, for the seed of God, sperma is the word, the seed of God abides in him, and he cannot go on practicing sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Here's two things. You must do right, you must be honest, you must be pure and true, and you must be loving too. Two signs, as you see, you're a Christian. Not merely that you believe the right things, but that you do the right things and care for people in the right way. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and that means the fallen world still in the clutches of the enemy. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, what all this is saying is that new creatures, we become totally renewed by Jesus Christ and become sons and daughters of God with desires after Christ and holiness. And long to live the right life and associate with the right people and then go out into the world and make known Christ's grace to those who are so desperately needing it outside in the world. You see? But you say, yes, but what about the struggles? What about the struggles? Oh, I know plenty about the struggles. I'm involved all the whole of my life with myself and other people struggling against the evil. But we're new creatures in Christ Jesus, if we've received him, if he's in our hearts. We're new creatures. We're not the old creatures. We're different. And it's only the remnants of sin and corruption that remain. We are really new creatures. Now, I told you, when was it? In the middle of the reading, to look at Romans 7, 17 and 20. I'm going to look at it again, these two verses. So then, says Paul, he's arguing, let's start from 15. Romans 7 and 15. I don't understand my own actions. How many people have said that to me? How many times have I said that to God myself? I don't understand my own actions. Can you say that? Do you say that? I don't understand myself. Somebody said that to me yesterday.
And I'm standing here watching every face. I've gone over the congregation since I've been standing here, searching the lines of seats. He said that to me yesterday. But he's not here. And I could run down and out now to where I think I might find him and bring him back. Well, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Now he's not excusing himself as Paul here. He's speaking about his own struggles. He's not excusing himself. He's not saying he's not responsible because sin has done something within him. Because if sin has done something within him, it's with his consent that it's been done. He wasn't anesthetized. He wasn't sedated. In one sense, of course, he was. But he was quite responsible. But he's saying it wasn't he himself, his true self, who did it. He had to become unnatural to his Christian self to do that. He had to go back to the old life, you see. And again in 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Now, it's the remnants of sin and corruption within us we've got to deal with. But you see, the violence and the virulence of sin in the saint arises from Satan's desperation to spite Christ and to spoil Christians. And so, what makes the struggle seem so unequal? What makes sin so attractive, you see, in the moment of temptation? You say, I'm going to fight against it, I'm going to resist. And then when you're faced with it, down you go, down you go, down you go. You haven't any hope of resisting. You just succumb. You say, I can't resist. How in the world, answer me this question, how in the world can mere remnants of sin have such overwhelming power over Jesus Christ in your life as that? If it's only the remnants of corruption that remain in us after Christ has come to dwell in our lives, and Christ really is on the throne of our lives, how can it be that this evil, this sin, has so much power? The answer is clear. I hope you see it. Satan in his desperation to do despite to Christ and to spoil Christians and laugh at God for the mess he makes of Christians. And he does make messes of Christians. It may be tonight there are more Christians in psychiatrical hospitals and insane asylums than there are non-Christians. I wouldn't wonder. And I wouldn't be surprised. And don't you be either. If there's one thing the devil loves to do, it's to spoil Christians above all anything else. And so what does he do? When we've been given over to Jesus Christ, and when we know that we have received Jesus Christ and we are determined to live his life, whatever comes, whatever is against us, then he comes into play personally, you see, and stirs up the remnants, stirs up the dregs. The illustration I give in one of these booklets, the first booklet of all these booklets to be written about umpteen years ago, called
towards spiritual maturity, gives the illustration of a pond. And there it is on a lovely summer day, and all the silt is to the bottom of the pond. It's not a very clean pond, but all the silt is to the bottom, and it looks comparatively clear and bright. And then some naughty little boy comes with his stick and stirs up all the silt and all the muck and dirties the whole pond. And the naughty little boy is the devil, and that's what he's doing in your life, and that's why the struggle against being a Christian and living the Christian life is so strong, and that's why the remnants of sin and corruption within us can be so terribly, overwhelmingly strong and overmastering. Now, do you understand? Well, you won't understand from modern literature. That's why I've had to write, and I don't think I'm a writer. That's what I've had to write about it. And I have to go right back to John Bunyan to find it. And I gave you John Bunyan last Sunday, and you're getting John Bunyan again tonight, whether you like it or not. Listen to what he says. Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is telling hopeful. You know, the characters in Pilgrim's Progress are given these significant names. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is telling hopeful of how one who was called Little Faith. Is this you? Am I going to read about you now? Or me? Little Faith was sleeping. Every word counts. Hang on to these words. Boys, are you listening? Little Faith was sleeping in Dead Man's Lane. He was where a Christian shouldn't have been, because he's not dead but living in Christ. He was sleeping in Dead Man's Lane, where some people are who should have been in church tonight, and because they're not here, my heart is broken. They're sleeping in Dead Man's Lane, Little Faith. Oh, this applies just exactly to a T. I'll tell someone later about this. When three sturdy rogues, here's the influence of inbred sin in our lives, and they're called three sturdy rogues, faint heart, mistrust of faith, and guilt. I've done it again, Lord, it's hopeless, I needn't bother. You won't forgive me. You've forgiven me before. You can't forgive me again. Even Peter thought, well, if we forgive our fellows seven times, that's an awful lot, Lord. Can I forgive? Can I forgive my brother sinning against me more than seven times? And Jesus said, multiply seven by seven by seven by seven, 7 million times. Because that's what God does. But guilt, you see, won't let us believe it. One slip and you're finished. Give up, says the devil. Give up, it's hopeless. All right, and faint heart, mistrust and guilt came by. And so little faith sleeping in this is a kind of dastardly, horrid thing, you see, that these creatures, this is what the devil does. This is what the devil does. This is what the devil does through some of these Arabs with these bombs and the envelopes. There's little faith sleeping in Dead Man's Lane. And what do these three chaps do? They club him and steal his money while he's sleeping in Dead Man's Lane. Have you had that experience as a Christian? Then Christian goes on to say that although these three rogues, and this is the point, that's all preliminary. Although these three rogues are very bad, they represent inbred sin, as I was saying, the dregs of our old nature, they are but journeymen thieves. There's not even a foreman amongst them. They are but journeymen. They're just ordinary thieves. These evil influences in our lives, and serve under the king of the bottomless pit, the devil himself.
inbred sin, the remnants of corruption in your life, are under the power of Satan. They belong to him, these dregs. And he has access to them. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit, who, if need be, will come in to their aid himself. And his voice is as the roaring of the lion. You got that? Inbred sin, when it is overmastered by the power of Christ, calls, this is what John Bunyan said, calls upon the devil himself. Come on, Satan, we need your power to beat this man and do him down. Hinder him from being a real Christian. Come on. And the devil comes with all his armory. Christian goes on to say, a little bit more, not much. Christian goes on to say, that he had experienced the same thing as little Faith had suffered. And he says, I found it a terrible thing. These three villains, says Christian, this is his experience. He was talking about little Faith, but this is his own experience as a Christian. These three villains set upon me. And I, beginning like a Christian to resist the sin, they gave but a call, and in came their master. He is at their whistle. He is never out of hearing. And if at any time they be put to the worst, he comes in to help them. Now I find in my ancient copy of the Pilgrim's Progress a footnote that John, that an editor has put into Bunyan's work, a note by a scholar of a later day called Mason. Listen to what he says. This ancient writer discussing Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress at this point says, who can stand in the evil day of temptation when beset with faint heart, mistrust and guilt, backed by the power of their master, Satan? That's the point. That's the point. Oh, learn this. Now, lots of the Christians here who have sat here for years know this well, but the reason why I'm going over this again tonight, which may very well be my last sermon, is just this, that we forget so soon. You've got to be constantly reminded, you see, that there's a Satan behind sin. But let me go on. No one, says this writer, no one unless armed with the whole armor of God can resist the temptation of faint heart, mistrust and guilt when it's backed by the power of their master Satan. Even then the power of such infernal foes makes it a hard fight for the Christian. He's saying it's hard to be a Christian, you see. If you do not face this fact that there's a greater power against you than you can control, you need Christ's help. But this is our glory, says Mason, that the Lord shall fight for us and we shall hold our peace. But we shall never fight. And some tonight, some today have failed to fight because they have not known the malign power of Satan behind the down drag of their fallen nature. And I think of somebody tonight who doesn't know this, although he's been told that he's not fighting the fallen remnants and dregs of his old nature. He's fighting the devil. And you know, to fight the devil, you need resources of power that belong to what I call the third dimension. You need Christ's victory over the person of the devil himself. You need to come to grips with the resources Christ has provided that he gained in personal face-to-face combat with the devil on the cross.
But now there's something in all that by John Bunyan that is lacking one point. You find it in other places, but I hadn't time to gather it for tonight. There's one point more about this. John Bunyan here puts into the mind of Christian words which suggest, you see, that the powers of evil within us send for Satan to help them to get a good man down. But it's more subtle than that. Satan comes into play hiddenly. He comes and hides himself amongst the debris of sin within us, so that we don't know he's there. Listen to John Bunyan again. This is in the booklet, Dodd's Spiritual Maturity. One thing I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. I've got that in capitals. You see what I'm saying? He creeps into our lives, and he creeps into the remnants of sin and hides himself amongst the rubbish. All that it is capable of being drawn away to evil and to sin. And we don't know that sin has been reinforced in our lives by the personal intrusion of the devil himself. So what I'm saying to you is this. Watch the dregs of your evil nature, of your fallen nature. Watch them. Not to preoccupation so that you take your eyes off Christ, for he's the only help you've got. But watch them, watch them, watch them, watch every movement. Look, characterize it like this. Do you see that heap of dregs? Do you see that heap of filthy rags? Watch them, watch them, watch them. There's someone under them. There's someone living under that heap, that mess. I have a picture when I say that of old Hitler in the last days of his miserable life, hiding in his cellar. But he was nearly finished. Not so Satan. You see, there's something alive there. There's a secret entrance. There's a hidden passage into and under that sin in your life. Satan has a way that he walks in and you never know it. And then you begin to say, dear me, that temptation's very strong. That temptation is stronger than before I was a Christian. Why do I feel so drawn to that? Why am I led so strongly away to this? Why does this power grow so strong within me? And if you don't know, you'll never get the victory. You'll never understand yourself. You'll, in Paul's language, never understand your own actions, and you won't know why you go astray. Because you won't face the fact, and the fact is that he's there. And you
pull down the curtain and you draw away the facade. Hamlet and Polonius, I saw it late last night in television, did you? The silly man, if he hadn't hid behind the curtain. That's it. Expose him. Expose him. Face him. Accept the fact that there's a devil in your life as a Christian. Now this is the last thing we'll do. And you know why? Do you know why we forget? It's he who makes us forget. If the Holy Spirit is our memory, our remembrance, or brings things to our memory, as Jesus says, the comfort of the Holy Ghost will bring to your remembrance all the things I've taught you. If he's our memory, if the Holy Spirit's our memory, the evil spirit is our forgetter. He makes us forget the things we need to know to save us from sin and from ruin and destruction. Now I know what I'm talking about. We're involved, you see, here not only with people who are wrestling with the ordinary temptations, you see, but extraordinary temptations. Of vice, not only sex and drink, but vice and drugs, and demonic powers. And these are abroad today, the world going mad and frenzied. And a whole lot of so-called worthy and honorable citizens and leaders of the nation blessing pornography, the wicked creatures that they are. You know why it is? It's because the devil's time is short, and he's mad, and he's doing the best he can, and he's deceiving the whole world, as John says. And we Christians are being deceived, and we're not fighting him. We've got to learn to see him there and detect him and expose him and drive him out.
And you ask a question, I think, and I must deal with it briefly. How do I know that it's Satan that's working in my life? How am I to know that it's not the down drag of my own fallen nature? Well, I'm telling you that once Jesus Christ is in your life, it's only the remnants and dregs that remain. But you say, why are they so strong? Well, I'm telling you why they're so strong. He's there. But if you're still not convinced about this, how are you to know when the devil is dragging you down? It's when you are drawn to do what you don't really want to do. When you're completely enslaved for a time and become other in yourself, become completely deceived. Yes, you want to do it at the moment, but your real self doesn't. And as soon as it's done, you hate yourself. You say, why did I do it? And not succumb like other people say, it's all right. You don't worry about it so much after you've done it a few times. Sounds like taking a drink of water. Well, no one with Christ in their breast could think like that and feel like that and talk like that. But Christians do. Because Christ, you see, has cast his anchor into their hearts and he won't let them go. And yet they won't face the fact that they're waging war against Satan. I have three stories here. I don't think I have time to tell you them all, but I'll tell you the first one. Some of you will be shocked at this, but I don't care. For the last 2 years, a Roman Catholic man who came to the Bible study one Wednesday evening after the service and spoke to me and asked if he could have an interview, and he came ultimately to the manse with me.
He was an honours graduate in law of London University and had been a solicitor in London, and was down in the depths of despair, and that night he was going to take his life. And I don't know if it was the text outside or something that made him think that perhaps a Protestant clergyman, because he'd given up his own church in the meantime, could help him. And so he visited me, and we had about an hour and a half each week for about 18 months. And then, because I was busy and he was much stronger in the faith and had really been converted, I have no doubt at all, once a fortnight. He soon went back to his own church. I thought that perhaps other things would happen, but he went back to his own church, took communion, confessed, and so on. Then began, because he grew strong in the faith, and the thing that was absolutely new to him was the whole dimension of a new kingdom of holiness and truth over against this present evil world. He was of himself, as a nominal kind, but a devout Catholic in his early days, a kind of humanist idealist who wanted to make the world a better place. Now he saw that there was a devil. And it's this in particular that convinced me that he had found Christ, and our fellowship together grew sweeter and sweeter. We were brothers in Christ, lots of things we didn't agree with, and his hold in his own church didn't weaken, which in a sense disappointed me greatly at first, but it wasn't my place to interfere. We discussed everything, and then he began to offer himself for service. And that man has made a real impact upon the Roman Catholic Church in Aberdeen, right to the top. And so he said, in addition to his part-time job, which he found, I think I'd like to offer myself for lay service in the church. All right. And so he did more and read the scriptures in a certain church in Aberdeen and became of greater use to the clergy and to the laity. And then one day he said, I believe God is calling me to the priesthood. Well, and so on he went. There was no possibility, there was no money. They're poor, apparently, the Romans in this part of the world. But he believed that God had called him, and he would provide, and he did. Came last Monday, which is our last interview, before he went to Dry Grange Seminary at Melrose to train to be a priest. I had somebody with me in the house, and I said, you must wait a little, but I could see he was agitated. When he came into the room, before I could greet him, I had prepared a copy of our history of the church to give him as a parting gift, although I hoped to see him again, and he waved everything aside and plumped himself down in the chair. He says, it's all over, it's all finished, I can't go, it's hopeless, my sins have come up before me, my relations with my family, a whole lot of things have come over me, it's impossible. I've been to the bishop and he says, just be patient for a day or two yet, but I can't go, I must cancel it. And I said, Morris, what have I been teaching you for 2 years about the devil? And his face fell. He says, it couldn't be him, could it? And I said, you silly man. And he just collapsed in the chair. Oh, he said, could I have been so deceived? He says, I went down to one of my friends at the church there, and before I got into the house,
My heart was broken. I put my head on the table and I sobbed. I said, I can't go. It's hopeless.
And so he left me, a different man. I said, ring me tomorrow. I want assurance that this old devil will be kept from you. Oh, he says, it's all right. I've seen him now. Well, I said, I hope you have.
Next day, a phone message. I knew by his voice, it's all right.
It's all okay. I'm off on Friday to train for Christ's service. And he won't be many days there before there will be a real impact upon these people, these youngsters training for that priesthood. But you see the point?
One of our dearest souls here, delivered wonderfully from Satan, quite suddenly has been delivered by him again through giving way to morbid thoughts. And tonight is enslaved and trembling at home under sedation.
And a dear boy that we all love very, very much, in a chance encounter, has been ensnared by evil. And this is the second Sunday. He hasn't been here. Do you
wonder why I believe in the devil and his machinations in the lives of men and women? I see it all over. And unless we see it, we're going to be beaten, we're going to be deceived, we're going to be defeated. And Christ's cause in this day is not going to prosper.
Before there is a change in Christ's church in this land, and before there is a change in this land itself,
We will all need to take a new dealing with the ultimate power of evil. Look,
it's taken God to deal with Satan.
You can't